Well, amen and amen. What a beautiful picture to see the family of God gathered and to watch our children going to be discipled, literally to be raised up in the Lord. Amen. Well, friends, I want to welcome you to this gathering of our Bridge family, and I've got good news. I have literally great news. Every time we open up God's Word, it's going to be good news. But today, I have to tell you, there's a very special component to today's message. Yesterday, as I was driving down, prepared with about 95 pages of notes and a sermon fully constructed and put together, and as I was beginning to go through it, the Lord grabbed me and said, "No, that's going to change." And so today, I bring to you a message that is special. I know it. So whether you're here on Kent Island with us, you're in Vermont, in Uganda, in Kenya, in India, or somebody else somewhere else in the world tuned in now, or when this is later seen in another format, I'm telling you, God has a special message for you. If you're here and you're hearing, God has a special message for you. I can say it unequivocally, I can say it with confidence and without hesitation or reservation, because I'm the messenger who he stopped in his tracks and said, "Do this instead." Now, if you've been with us, you know, and if you haven't been, let me tell you, we're walking through Psalm 119 as a sermon series that is entitled Perspective, trying to get God's perspective per God's word on all of life. We're 23 weeks in, a little more than two-thirds of the way through, and we're going to continue on in the same way, verse by verse by verse. And this week, it was my intention to bring to us all of the 17th stanza in Psalm 119. And it was going to be a message much like last week, where we're unpacking and seeing what God is doing through the structure of his poetic preaching. However, rather than bring the whole, what the Lord said to me coming down yesterday was just the entry point. You're going to see that much of what we have in Psalm 119, verses 21 through 28, is directly linked to the previous stanza, verses 113 to 120. Now, you might say, "Well, hang on, it's Psalm 119, it all goes together, right?" And the answer is yes. But I pray that you've seen that in the structure of God's poetic word, there are times when the relationships are directly impacting the meaning and the message. This is just such a case. And so what the Lord has said to me is, I want you to just show the linkage between the two stanzas by bringing us back to last week, revisiting Psalm 113 through 119, verse 113 through 120, and today just focusing in on verse 121 and 122. So if you have your Bibles, and I pray that you do, I want to encourage you to come with me. Get ready. Let's go to Psalm 119, verses 121 and 122. While you're getting ready, let me ask you a contextualizing question. And here's where we're going to start to get into the meat of the message. My question for you as we come into today's sermon is, just how hot or cold are your passions in biblical love and biblical hate? Some of you were refreshed and others were convicted and challenged by the fact that we've seen that God calls us to have a biblical hatred that is truly Christ-like, that complements our biblical love. And as we've seen, it's not always what people assume. I said to you that if you hate God and his word and you love the world, you're loving and hating in an opposite and bad direction. But if you love God's word and hate sin, now you're loving and hating in a Christ-like way. Well, I would say to you, it's tragic, but it's true that there are far too many people in Christian churches today whose hatred does not align with a validation of Christian love. And even worse, their love is not validating or covering up for their bigoted and sinful hatred. So you can't just take this and run with it. So it brings us back to the question of just how hot and cold are your biblical passions? How in line are you living and loving like our Lord? I want to remind you that our real passions are revealed by our realized priorities. Our real passions are going to come up and be evidenced through our actions. I've said to you before that our behavior reveals our beliefs. So the question is, are you amongst those that Jesus would describe as lukewarm? I pray the answer is no. And I pray that as we continue to press in to Psalm 119, you'll see that this is not just me admonishing. This is God and his word coming to us in a way that may challenge, may convict, but it's all for celebration that we get to be the children of God. I would say this to you, that unfortunately, much of our predominant culture, the church culture of our day, is lukewarm. And the cultural church desperately needs a biblical fever. The cultural church desperately needs a biblical fever. We need to get hot. We don't want to be spit out of the mouth of Christ, as he warned in Revelation 2 and 3. So let me go back to last week, kind of build up here. Let me remind you, we said last week that there are 10 redeeming steps that would not only help us to unpack the scriptures, but would help us to walk through daily life, each and every one of us. Let me just revisit them quickly. I started last week and we made the list. We said, number one, we need to be ready. We need to live ready. And we said readiness would be built on a humility. It would be built on a heart readiness to be refined by God's word. And then a humble, prayerful, hope-filled life. Like the tax collector in Luke 18:13. 7-word prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Amen. That's us. That's the essence of being ready. And we said, once you're ready, then you need to be respectful in regards to God and his word. Respect that this is actually God and his word. In fact, we said step three would be reverent, which is respectful with a whole lot of heart and worship. It's going beyond respecting the facts, but walking by faith, saying, this is the living God. This is his word. This is the great I am, the authority over all of creation. We said, now we're getting someplace. Now we're ready to read. Step four, read God's word. Let God's word do the refining. Whether you can read it or like some of our brothers and sisters in faraway places, maybe you need it read to you, or it's the hearing, or it's the preaching and the teaching. The point is, take God's word in, that God's word can do its work in us. We said step number five, once you've now got the word coming in and you're in a healthy posture, we need to relate God's word. Let God's word relate to God's word. So we saw earlier this morning in our Bible study that there are those that say, hey, Romans 14, do not judge, and try to back you down from what Jesus commanded in John 7:24. You're commanded to judge righteously. Those who take scripture out of context and don't relate scripture to scripture never get to step six, which is to realize. Realize what God and his word are really saying. Full context. Letting scripture relate to scripture to reveal what is really being said and meant. We said when you get there, it's time now for step seven, to re-examine. Re-examine your paradigms, re-examine your opinions, your thoughts. How many times have you come to realize what God has really said to say, wow, I had that all wrong. Praise God, he's shown me, he's convicted me, he's corrected me. Amen. There's a great blessing in re-examining. And now we get to step eight. Finally, we respond. Now it's time to answer the so what, now what questions. Now it's to be refined and embrace that, to respond to what God has really said. We said step nine, simple. Remember, because if all you do is respond once and go away, you've missed the mark. You've had an event and not a transformation. Transformation, remembers, it's an ongoing. It's who we are. Not just what we do, but who we are. We said that's evidenced by step 10, which turns this linear list into a circular cycle. Number 10 is repeat. We repeat, and now this becomes the sanctified life of a believer. And we walk this narrow path, never perfectly, but hopefully ever more passionately every day. Some of you know this, my description of a biblical disciple, 3 prongs: miraculous, Christ-like, work in progress. You're not a biblical disciple unless you've been changed by grace, unless the miracle of God's salvation has grasped you. And then you will truly be Christ-like. Now, we all start off a mess. We're jacked up and we don't look anything like him. But praise God, he works on us and in us, and we become that work in progress all the way home. Amen. Well, I pray that you see now again what God wants you and me to see, and that is to get his perspective, his biblical perspective, not just for a class, not so that you can answer the questions on a quiz, but that you and I can be the very family, the witness of our God. Now, we saw last week as we were looking at Psalm 119, verses 113 to 120, we saw some very powerful language. Let me just read quickly that passage and point out again some of the key words, because we're going to build on those today. It's God's word that says, not Pastor Jeff, not some Baptist preacher, this is God and his word. Bring that respect and reverence here. I hate double-minded, but I love your law. We saw 4 Hebrew words. Double-minded hate, Torah, love. Spent a whole message just unpacking that. Verse 114, you are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Then depart from me, you evildoers. Some of you will pick up on that. Hey, I know somebody else who said that. Quoting Psalm 119, verse 114. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Depart from me so I can obey. Uphold me according to your promise that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up that I may be safe, that I may be safe. And have regard for your statutes continually. We noted that those 2 verses encapsulated the real thrust of this stanza. Hold me up, uphold me. Verse 118, you spurn, hang on, God spurns? Yeah, you spurn, Lord, all who go astray from your statutes. For their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. God just call people dross? Yeah. Therefore, I love your testimonies. You are a just and righteous God, and that in part is why I love you, Lord. Again, therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Now, I'm not going to go back through that stanza. If you want more context and you weren't with us, I encourage you to go back to last week and unpack that message, and you'll be blessed, I promise you. Note here quickly the relationship, love and hate, fear and faith, my hiding place and my shield. Depart, I'll discard evildoers, dross, wicked. But don't miss this, the crying out, uphold me. Hold me up, Lord. I said to you last week that the timeless truth, as you unpack all of that, is that God upholds, amen, God upholds those who hope, hold on, and fight in him against his eternal enemies with a righteous mix of passionate love, hate, fear, and faith. With that understood, now listen to the first two verses as we continue on. Psalm 119, verse 121 and 122. I have done what is just and right. I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Give your servant a pledge of good. Some of your translations will say a guarantee or a surety. Give your servant a pledge of good. Do not let the insolent, that word is fancy, means the arrogant, those who are presumptuous. Don't let the bad guys get me. That's what he says. Do not let the insolent oppress me. Do you hear that? Don't let me be oppressed, and don't let the oppressors get me. This is the thrust of what we see here. As we unpack it today, I pray you'll take away today's big idea, which is that God's servant soldiers prayerfully check their heart and do their part while trusting him in troubling times. I want you to think back through your walk and your familiarity with the Bible. You think this might apply to Noah? You think he might have known some oppressors while he's building the boat in the desert before it ever rained and the flood was coming? And they're mocking him? You think this might apply to Abraham? Where are you going? Up on the mountain? What are you going to do? Sacrifice my son? Are you crazy? I know the living God, and he made a promise. Trusting him in troubling times, no matter what. Can you relate perhaps to Daniel in the lion's den? How about those three boys in the furnace? Oh, I'm sorry, the four that were walking through the furnace. Right? You know your Bible. I know I'm preaching to a family that's familiar with your Bible. And those of you that may be visiting and you don't know, let me just tell you, you meet the Apostle Paul. You think this might have applied to him? You think he might have known some oppressors? Right? Every one of the apostles, with the exception of John, church history tells us they were martyred. Right? Look at Stephen, the first Christian martyr. He was oppressed. And as you'll see before we're done, he overcame the oppression. Amen. It was upon arrival, when his head was crushed from rocks, he had victory over his oppressors. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me just tell you, as we go through this, you're going to see in verses 121 and 122, seven different perspectives that God's servant soldiers have. And it's in part how and why we are upheld by Almighty God. You have victory in Jesus to the extent that you will live, love, learn perhaps, to be these perspectives. We're going to see that there is a prayerful perspective. There's a personal perspective. There's a purified perspective here. There's a promised perspective, a problematic perspective. And then here's the best one of all. Where do you get to here? There's a pledging perspective that ultimately culminates with a protective perspective. Let me walk with you through the word. Number one, before we even get started, there's a prayerful perspective. You say, Pastor Jeff, where's that? Note, by definition, this is a prayer. Psalm 119, and this stanza, it's a prayer. You see the psalmist communicating with Almighty God. The psalmist is communicating with the Creator. This is a prayer. I want to ask you, to what extent is prayer in your everyday perspective? How much of what you do and who you are and where you go and the decisions you make, how much is bathed in prayer? Oh, well, Pastor Jeff, I bathe the big ones in prayer. So, oh, really, how do you feel flying blind with the little ones? You know, it sounds a lot like those that have the bumper sticker, you know, the Lord is my co-pilot. I said, boy, you are in trouble. He's no co-pilot. And if you're driving, you're in a world of hurt. So just note this, it's a prayerful perspective right out of the gate. And I want to encourage you to take the old adage. Many parents have said this. I say it as a preacher, not a parent, although I have said it as a parent. You have two ears and one mouth. When it's time to pray, listen. And you want to always begin with thank you before you unleash your pleases. Nothing wrong with pleases so long as they're introduced and undergirded by genuine heartfelt thank you first. We have here a prayerful perspective. Note now we also have a personal perspective. So let's go ahead and start to unpack the word. Three words, I have done. What do you get from that? Let's look at the I. It's individualistic. I, by definition, is individualistic. Now, the question that we'll get to in a minute is, who's the I? I pray it's you, and I pray you see who else it is. But it's not just I have. What does that tell you? I have. Past tense. I have done. It's a past tense action. It's a verb. I have done. Anybody in your theological construct that you think of that has done something that's important to you? I have done. Individualistic. It is past tense and it is action. Well, it leads us to then ask, well, who's the I? What has been done? How's it been done? And why? Why was it done? Well, the I is here, the psalmist. But make no mistake, Christian, this is to relate to you and me. If you're a biblical believer that knows this God of the Bible the way the psalmist is talking, then this is you. This is me, Christian. But don't miss this. This is yet another portrait of the coming Christ. This is another part of the Old Testament screaming out Jesus. I have done. You can do nothing in and of yourself. But in me, John 15, right? I have done. Have done what? Scripture tells us we don't have to be creative. I have been just and right. I have done justice and I have done righteousness. Who do you know that has perfectly done, past tense, justice and righteousness? Who has past tense done and today is holiness undefiled? His name is Jesus. This is again pointing us to the coming Christ. I have done what? Justice and righteousness. Now the question is how? And back to you and me, back to connecting to the psalmist. Well, we know this from the previous stanza, remember? I've been upheld by the living God. He's upholding me, which empowers me to be his witness, to be his ambassador, to be his follower. I get to be just and right to the extent that I'm walking with the King, to the extent that I am actually being this beautiful portrait of what it is to be the body of Christ. And he gets all the glory. Well, you know, you've been to seminary, doesn't do squat. Well, you've been a pastor now for almost 20 years, means nothing. I'm an empty shell. We saw it last week. I'm a glove that falls on the table unless the hand of God is in me and doing his work through me and you. This is the understanding. And why? Why has he been the one doing and being justice and righteousness? It's love and hate. It's love and hate. I take you back. You need to have a hatred that validates your love. And you need to have a love that cleanses your hatred. You take one away and you've changed the definitions and the descriptions that God has given us of Christ, of his church, and what it is to be this Christian. Now, if you doubt me, let's take another look. He says there's a purity that's needed in the perspective, which is found in doing what is just and what is right. I want to encourage you. Some of you, again, were with us in our Bible study this morning. Read Romans 3, verse 21 through 26. You'll see that literally the scripture says that to display the righteousness of God, we have Christ who is both the just and the justifier. So he's not just the epitome of justice and righteousness, which we're told throughout Scripture. He's the one that's going to make you and me just and right. He alone, again, pointing to Christ. I want to encourage you. It's further down in my notes, but I can't hold back. Go to 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. My favorite portrait of what it is to be a believer. Listen, friends, if this is you, if he's done his work that now makes you supernaturally just and right, you're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You're a minister of reconciliation. You and me, we get to be the ambassadors for Christ. Now listen, we're going to smell like life to some and death to others. Don't let that bother you, because he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the very righteousness of God in Christ. Remember back, in Christ. That's you and me. This is the story being told back in Psalm 119. Here you and I see the very promises of purity. We see the priorities of Almighty God. We see the very process of the gospel. What does it mean when the psalmist says that I'm being just and right? He's saying, listen, I'm not perfect, but I'm passionately living out the word of God. He's in me. He's living through me. I'm being as best I can. And for those of you that may be drawn to rule keeping, let me just point out, this is not a pharisaical call. We've taught our children growing up, and I've shared with our church many times, you can be right, but if you're not righteous, you're wrong. This is the heartbeat of what God and his word are telling us. Now we see, fourth, there's a promised perspective here. Promised perspective. We see it in the next part of the verse. Do not leave me. Does this sound familiar? Anybody know the promise of God? I will never leave you nor forsake you. There's a promise perspective. Do you know the promises of God? Are you believing? Are you trusting in? Are you championing the very promises of God? Do not leave me. I want you to know that there is no leaving in the definition of eternal life. There is no leaving in the definition of eternal life. Let me give it to you straight from our Lord. When you look at John 14, 16, Jesus speaking, red letters in your Bible. The Amplified Bible says it this way. And I will ask the Father, Jesus, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, capital H. It's the Holy Spirit. The Amplified Bible goes on to say, the comforter, the advocate, the intercessor, the counselor, the strengthener. And that counselor, that helper will be with you forever. Words of our Lord. Where's Josh? Life verse. Last words in Matthew's gospel. Jesus promises, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And this is not new to the New Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6 and verse 8. Be strong and courageous. Where's my sweetie? That's her line. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. For it is the Lord your God, Christian, who goes with you. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. He will not leave you or forsake you. Verse 8, it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Same words promised to Joshua. Same words promised to you, Christian, if you are truly his. Now, you might say, well, this whole thing's a big celebration, right? Well, not so quick. It is, but not without dealing with the cunning and the corruptors. There's a problematic perspective that you and I need to embrace. In short, these mean streets out here. You and I, we got a tough road to hoe between here and heaven. God's word, not mine. Don't give me over to my oppressors. My oppressors. Note again, it's personal. You have personal oppressors. We, as a church family, have a collective set of oppressors. the world, the flesh, and the devil is working as adversarial oppressors. It's real. Let me try to help you, and again, become very practical. I want to just give you two different categories of oppressors, and you have them. You have them. I have them. You have them. Internal oppressors and external oppressors. Let me just give you a sampling, small sampling, of internal oppressors. First, let me just clarify. By oppress, what the Bible is talking about here is putting undue pressure, putting an unhealthy, crushing weight, that which is going to pull you away from that which God wants you to be and to embrace. So when you think about oppression and an oppressor, know that you're talking about bad stuff, bad dynamics. So you and I, we have some internal oppressors. Let's admit it. Let's deal with it. Fear. You have fear? Living with fear is putting faith in the enemy. And I would tell you this, that it's better to die in faith than to live in oppressive fear. How about unforgiveness? You got any unforgiveness in you? Unforgiveness will oppress. Unforgiveness is going to end up bringing to you and me the root of bitterness. And the root of bitterness oppresses fruit growth. How about idols? You got any idols in your life? When you're managing idols, you're oppressing missional inspiration, what God has for you. How about temptations? When you are dealing with temptations, what that really undergirds and what it's showing us is that there's a discontentedness which is oppressing the joy that comes with contentedness in your life, my life. How about distractions? A lack of focus oppresses missional effectiveness. Some more? Think about it. How about double-mindedness? We saw this back at the beginning of the previous stanza. My favorite example of the portrait of double-mindedness and its danger, its destructive nature, is Peter. Go with Peter, right before he walks on the water, what do you have? Fear. Jesus calls him out on the water, single-mindedly, what does he do? He walks by faith. And where does he walk? He walks on water. He starts walking, and then all of a sudden, he looks at the wind and the waves, and what's he do? He gets double-minded, and he sinks like a stone. Friends, don't let your own double-mindedness do you in. I pray that you see that double-mindedness oppresses your potential water walking. Your double-mindedness oppresses your potential water walking. Ultimately, if you want an umbrella, it's sin. Think about sin. Sin is our sour oppressor to God's sweet opportunities. Your sin, my sin. It's our sour oppressor to God's sweet opportunities. And again, you could go on. The list is endless. You got anger? Anger oppresses peace. You got pride? Pride oppresses humility. All of these, they're internal to us. You want to be upheld by the living God? You want to know what it is to live in this victory? Deal with your oppressors. And now, they're not just internal. No doubt all of you are going to say, hang on now, I know there's stuff out there on the street. I would give them to you in three categories. There's the militant external oppressor. You've got a overly vigilant oppressor. And you have all the biblically divergent oppressors. The militant, that's your heretic wacko that's out killing people and hurting people in the name of a false god. There are militant oppressors that are out there. The overly vigilant, that's the Pharisaical who says to you, hey, listen, you can't come in here without a long dress or a dark suit. I'm sorry, this is a King James only place. I'm sorry, that's all wicked, evil stuff. It's putting on God's family things that God never put on a God's family. So whether you're taking it off or you're putting it on, it's not right. And that's the essence of the third group. Anybody that is biblically divergent, anyone that is going against what God and his word have said and are drawing you to it. I encourage you to read 1 John, 5 chapters, keep you up at night. you're going to have a close look at God and his word and realize, hey, I've got friends who are enemies of God. I got people that are saying things like, hey, come to this church. Hey, you know, you ought to think like this. Well, you know, that's not really necessary. I mean, I've buried people. I've seen people die after they've been drawn away out of the family of God, literally. Jeff, you know I'm talking. We've been there. Hey, that bridge, they're over the top. That Pastor Jeff, he's just a jerk, man. Yeah, he might sound like Jesus, but he's a jerk. And then they're dead. As they get drawn out into the fold, into the world, and they die. I saw a post this week. I wasn't going to talk about this. Somebody said, you know, we're not in gangs, so if we leave a church, we can still be friends. Well, that sounds great, doesn't it? It all depends on how you leave the church. Oh, well, this father here, he's a rapist of his daughter. Well, you know, we're all family. I mean, it doesn't matter. I mean, afterwards, it's not like there's, you know, nothing terminates the fact that you're a family. Yeah, it does. It matters. The details matter. And it's those that are deceptive that do the destructive work of using half-truths and shadows to manipulate. It's really important, friends. Anybody who is biblically divergent is an oppressor to some extent. Now, somebody says, you know, there you go, Pastor Jeff. You just proved the point. There you are. You're over the top. Oh, yeah? Let's continue with the scripture. Who are these oppressors? They are the insolent. The insolent. That word means arrogant. It means presumptuous. If you go to Proverbs 21:24, you're going to find the same word there on display. The scoffers, the arrogant, those that are going to do the destructive work. I would say it to you this way. Again, just unpacking God's word. In the stanza above, these are the evildoers. These are the wicked. These are the dross. Remember, it's Jesus who said, away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. Hey, but we were in the church. We were doing all the stuff. Come on, man. We were family, remember? We can be friends. We're not in gangs. Listen, we're in armies. You're either in the army of God or you're fighting against him. That's 1 John, not me. That's God's word. So you find yourself snuggled up to somebody who's arguing with and fighting against God and his family, watch out. Chances are they're probably trying to draw you into a hug. This is the very warning of Jesus. They're ravenous wolves. Paul said this to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20:29. I'm sure as soon as I leave, they're going to raise up from amongst you. Beware the insolent oppressors. Who are they? They're the wicked. Those that Jesus says here in God's word, they're going to be the discarded ones. They're the dross. We talked about this last week. The dross, these are like the goats that are mixed in with the sheep. They're like the weeds that are mixed in with the wheat. Biblically speaking, not my words, this is Jesus. It's the cancerous metal that's mixed in with the gold of his family. It's God's word. Who are the insolent oppressors? They are the discarded, the dross, the deceivers, the dividers. The dividers, the divisive, and the destroyers. In short, they're any and all enemies of God and his word, his will, and his ways. Don't let that one go. His ways. Well, I think you're a little over the top there with this separation. Well, I don't think you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 5. I don't think you're familiar with Matthew 18. I don't think you know Romans 16, verse 17 and 18. I want to encourage you to go there. How about Titus chapter 1? Verse 10 through 16. There are some that are destroying entire households. They must be silenced. It's funny. Nobody in church ever knows these people. And yet it's the word of God speaking to the people in the church. Because that's exactly where the danger lies. Wolves don't hunt other wolves. Remember that. Now, this all culminates, we see the reality of spiritual warfare. I don't need to beat this drum. You're familiar with this Bridge family. 1 Peter 5:8, right? There's an enemy of your soul roaring around like a prowling lion looking for souls to devour. It's all throughout Scripture. Why do you think we're told to put on the full armor of God? We're to live perpetually in the full armor of God because you live 24/7 on a battlefield. And it's when you think you're safest in the calm of the storm where, bam, it's when you tend to get blindsided. Not my words. Now, you say, boy, that's a bummer. You just sucked the air right out of the room there, Pastor Jeff. Well, we're not done. Romans 8:37, Christian. The reality of the wolves, I don't care about the wolves. I watch out for them. I try to protect. We don't worry about wolves. We're overwhelming overcomers. Let me tell you about your relationship to oppressors and oppression, Christian. Romans 8:37, you are an overwhelming overcomer in Christ. What happens with the oppression and the oppressors? We march on. We don't find ways around these things. We walk right through them to the glory of our God. Again, I tell you, look at Stephen, Acts 7. Somebody said, ooh, not a good example there, Pastor. I said, oh no, it's a great example. Because the promise, as you'll see before we're done, it's not for temporary ease and comfort. No, it's for victory, eternal victory in Christ. And maybe like Jim Elliot at 28 years old, you're going to lay down your life. You're going to die at the end of a spear with a loaded gun in your holster. Or like Stephen, you're going to preach and you're going to get louder and louder as they start hitting you with rocks. And you say, I see my Lord. I'm coming home. You can just hear the murmuring after Stephen lay there dead. Well, shut him up, didn't we? Oh no, we're still talking about him. And he went right home to heaven. Amen? Now, you see this in a way that I pray becomes very personal in the sixth perspective, a pledged perspective. Again, the word of God says, give to your servant a pledge of good. Pledge of good. Again, your Bible may say a guarantee, a surety. Let me tell you about this word. This made for the sweetest drive yesterday. 11 hours in the car, and I'll tell you what, the radio didn't go on once, and the Lord and I, we just had the sweetest time. At least I did. He might have been laughing at me. Oh, Jeff, there you go again. But I'll tell you what, I had the sweetest time, and it was in part just having this truth wash over me. I share it with you. Give to your servant. Do you hear the crying out for grace? It's the cry of the gospel. I've encouraged people 1,000 times. Cry out to Jesus. Cry out. Give me. Who's me? Servant. If you're a servant of God, captured by his miraculous grace, now devoted to serving him. Like our sister Nabuto said this morning in Kampala, Uganda, I just want to be a servant of God. I want to have the word of God help to refine me. If that's you, this is your verse. Give to your servant a pledge of good. Let me tell you about this word. A pledge of good in English is one Hebrew word. This Hebrew word, it has an origin that's uncommon. You wouldn't naturally go here. The word itself is grounded in a root meaning of mixing and mingling. I've entitled today's sermon, Our Mixing and Our Mingling Messiah. Our Mixing and Mingling Messiah. Now, how many of you would stand up and say, oh yeah, I've heard Jesus called the Mixing and Mingling Messiah 1,000 times. I've never heard that in my life. Never would have thought to refer to Jesus as the mixing and the mingling Messiah. But look at this. Give your servant a pledge of good. Mix and mingle with me, Lord. Mix and mingle with me. This is the gospel. You don't mix and mingle anymore in any way. Then saying, I'll tell you what, wretched sinner deserving of eternal damnation, I'll take his place. How's that for mixing and mingling? This is pointing to the beauty of our God's gospel. This is Jesus. Yeah, bunch of wretched sinners, For while they were yet sinning, Christ died for them. He signed up to mix and mingle with and for you and me. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the very righteousness of God in Christ. If you're a Christian, you've been mixed and mingled with by the Messiah. He has saved your soul through his commitment to die that you could live. You hear this? Oh Lord, please, please, mix and mingle for me. Mix and mingle with me. You want to see it get even sweeter? Go to John 17. The whole chapter is a prayer. It's God the Son praying to God the Father. You get down around verse 20 and go through, and you'll see this becomes now in focus. Jesus is praying that you and I would have supernatural unity with him. And don't miss this, especially those of you that are hearing things about the church doesn't really need to be so involved in your life. You don't need to be so involved in the church. Supernatural unity. Jesus prays, again, out of this truth, that we would have a perfect unity. Not my words, Jesus. That we would have a perfect unity in him and in and with one another. And then he says the key. This is what changed my life. Verse 23, so here's Jesus, here's my prayer, supernatural unity, so that the world will know that you sent me. So that there will be an understanding that I am the one true living God. Friend, yours and my oneness, the fulfillment of this crying out for the Lord to mix and mingle us. This is to show the world the very glory of God in his presence. I want you to see that this is not something that's new. Those of you that have been with us in the series, we've referenced Genesis 3:15, the first telling of the gospel. Right? We see it still in the Garden of Eden. And we're promised that Jesus is going to be the one that comes and takes care of the sin problem, going to put down Satan and death. He says, oh yeah, listen, Satan, you're going to be an oppressor. And you're going to line up a bunch of oppressors. But let me be clear. The Son of God is going to come, and while you nip on his heel and he dies on the cross, he's going to crush your head and oppression will be gone forever. This is where yours and my overwhelming overcoming comes into pure, beautiful focus. Couple more. Just understand, there's not only this pledging, we have this protective perspective. The closing of the two verses. Let not the insolent oppress me. Don't let the bad guys get me, Lord. And here I want to encourage you, if you're a Christian, if you're a true biblical Christian, that's your promise. Oh, go ahead and pray. There's nothing wrong with praying. Let me just encourage you. If you know what it is to be in the dark side of some deep troubles, don't hesitate to pray. There's no valor in somehow thinking, I'm going to take it. I'm not praying. I'm going to show I'm a martyr. Listen, you cry out to Jesus and you tell him, say, Lord, I need your help. You know, my child's sick. I don't want to act like I'm all faith-filled and I'm this churchy person. Lord, please, I'm begging you, heal my child. Please, please. Live with the reality that comes trusting in the Lord. And be honest and transparent and bring your heart. Cry out to him. There's no valor in a false sense of some religious puffed upness. Bring your heart to the Lord. And just know that you can trust him no matter what. No matter what. We need to also be careful when we see this promising and this protective perspective. Don't ever confuse the eternal with the temporary. The promise for you and me, Christian, is we are going to overcome the oppressors. I had a friend of mine in the Army who this week sent out a note to a bunch of my buddies and said, guys, 8 hours from now, I'm going under the knife, emergency surgery. I got one blockage in my heart that's 5 inches long, another one that's significant at 90%, and the doctors say what I need is bypass, but they can't do it here. I don't know if I'm going to wake up. It's been a blessing knowing you. This particular friend of mine has made a bold profession of faith, considers himself to be a born-again believer. And I said to him, Rex, if that's true, I'll see you soon. I just don't know if it'll be on the other side of the hospital or up in heaven, but I'll see you soon if that's true. Because we overcome eternally. Don't confuse these. Don't allow those that are selling Jesus and peddling cheap grace and these empty prosperity promises. Don't let the pulpit pimps fool you. You hold to the truth in love. And remember, if somebody says, yeah, you know, you're talking like this. I mean, I know you're saying it's all Bible stuff, but over here, man, I like the way they do what they do. And, you know, it's not nearly as hard. I guess the way you're talking, maybe this is the middle road. I want you to know, per the word of God, there is no middle road. Every middle road is nothing more than an on-ramp to the broad road. Don't confuse the eternal promises with the temporary. And at the same time, don't be afraid to ask God for what your heart's desiring. You know, there's nothing wrong to ask for your lost family members to be saved, right? This needs to be. We need to have a compassionate burden. Don't think that the promises of God are in any way contrasting that. They're meant to complement and lead you and me to be. I want to just leave you with a couple of last thoughts. I pray that you're seeing, wow, this is the gospel. Here's Jesus again jumping off the page. It's personal. It's powerful. And I pray it fuels your passion. I pray that you've come to realize, and here's just another illustration, way of example. How do the lukewarm people in your life feel around you? How do the lukewarm people feel around you? Here's the hook. If lukewarm people are not uncomfortable, very uncomfortable around you, if lukewarm people are not very uncomfortable around you, you're one of them. Let that sit in. You're an ambassador for Christ, Christian. You're the light of the world. You're the aroma that will smell like life to some and death to others. Jesus said he's going to spit the lukewarm out of his mouth. You don't want to be spat. And my prayer is that the validation is not in your theological knowledge, but it's in the passion of your love and your hate and your fear and your faith being lived out. I pray that we realize there is no middle road. I pray that you come to realize that God has not called you and me to manage our way through this life balancing. If you know me, you know I hate that word. Because balance is one of the words that is used in this world to offset obedience in what is cleaned up and seemed to be a churchy, acceptable way. God wants me to balance. He never calls you to balance. Never calls you to balance. Calls you to faithful obedience. And he'll handle the scales. And you may have a time in your life that looks like this. Oh my God. Now, you may have times that look like this. The point is, you don't manage, you follow. You don't balance, you obey. You don't say, yeah, but, you say, yes, Lord. Let me leave you with an illustration. For Father's Day, I was given this little book. I can't recommend it yet because I haven't read it through. But I would like to read for you the opening chapter. The book is entitled Not Safe. It's made up of a lot of short, inspirational examples, some accounts from history. I suspect I'm going to find some vignettes. But I think today, as I speak to you about being God's servant soldiers who prayerfully check your heart, And then do your part. Do justice and righteousness. And understand these are trying and difficult, troubled times. We need to trust the Lord. I think this is a wonderful way for us to close. Chapter 1, pack your coffin. Pack your coffin. A century ago, a band of brave souls became known as one-way missionaries. One-way missionaries. Instead of suitcases, they packed their few earthly belongings into coffins. As they sailed out of port, they waved goodbye to everyone they loved, everything they knew. They knew they'd never return home. A.W. Milne was one of those missionaries. He set sail for an obscure set of islands in the South Pacific, knowing full well that the headhunters who lived there had martyred every other missionary that had ever gone before him. His coffin was packed. For 35 years, praise God, for 35 years he lived among that tribe and he loved them. When he died, the tribe members buried him in the middle of the village. And they inscribed his epitaph with the following. When he came, there was no light. When he left, there was no darkness. Amen. The author goes on and says, when did we start believing that God wants us to go to safe places and do easy things? Jesus didn't die to keep us safe. He died to make us dangerous. Faithfulness, it's not holding the fort, it's storming the gates of hell. The will of God is not an insurance plan, it's a daring plan. The complete surrender of your life, the complete surrender of your life to the cause of Christ is not radical, it's normal. Quit living as if the purpose of life is to arrive safely at your death. Go pack your coffin. End quote. Friends, it's my prayer that you and I, we collectively, we will live with a heat in our passion, that our passion will be so hot that the pool of personal relationships will all have their temperature elevated because of yours and my presence in their life. May we make the difference that God has equipped and empowered us to make. May we be those whose packed coffins look like cross-carrying witnesses of worship for the living God. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, I thank you so, so much that your word is so clear. I thank you, Lord, that once again you've shown yourself leaping out of Scripture. Once again, in what some might say is an obscure little passage, tucked away in a very long psalm. And here's the gospel. Here's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, I see you here as prophet. You're the one who comes and brings the message from God. You are God bringing the message. You're our great high priest. You're the one who mixes and mingles so that we can come to heaven. You've mingled our sin away. You died that we could live. And you are the Almighty King, the all-powerful one, the Creator, who is sovereign and providentially over all things. Oh, may we trust you in troubling times. May we be your ever-burning, thankful, humble and bold, zealous and compassionate witnesses to this world. Oh Lord, may we remember that when things are tough, we can trust you. You are the truth and love that gets us through every hard time and promises to bring us home. Dead or alive, we'll live forever at home in heaven with you if we are your true biblical servants, saved by your miraculous grace, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, per the word of God alone, and to the glory of God alone. May each one for whom this is true celebrate, and may you apply conviction to those who are not, that they may surrender to victory and come into the family of God. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
There's honey in the rock, water in the stone, manna on the ground, no matter where I go. I don't need to worry now that I know everything I need you got. There's honey in the rock. Praying for a miracle, thirsty. Sweetness at the mercy seat, now I've tasted, it's not hard to see, only you can satisfy. There's honey in the rock, there's honey in the rock, there's honey in the rock. Trust in you, Jesus.
the valley of the shadow of death. Your perfect love is casting out fear. And even when I'm caught in the middle of the storms of this life, I won't turn back, I know you are near. And I won't fear no evil, for my God is with me. And if my God is with me, whom then shall I fear? Whom then shall I fear? God is with me.